The British brig, the De Gracia, was about 400 miles east of the Azores on December the 5th in the year 1872. And crew members spotted a ship adrift in the choppy seas. And the captain of the De Gracia, Captain David Morehouse, was taken aback to discover that this unguided vessel was the Mary Celeste. The Mary Celeste had left New York City 8 days before his ship, and it should already have arrived in Genoa in Italy. So Captain Morehouse changed course on his ship with an offer of help, and then he sent a boarding party onto the Mary Celeste. And as his crew walked around, explored the ship below decks, they found that the ship's charts had been tossed about. The crewmen's belongings were still in their quarters. There was only one lifeboat on the ship, and it was missing. One of its two pumps had been disassembled, and there was 3.5 feet of water sloshing around in the bottom of the ship. There were 1,700 barrels of industrial alcohol, so not drinking alcohol, industrial alcohol, quite toxic, but this was largely intact. And there was still a 6-month supply of food and water on board, but not a single soul to consume it. And thus was born one of the most enduring mysteries in nautical history. So the crew of the De Gracia entered the Mary Celeste, and they expected to find 10 bodies, but they found none. In that first Sunday morning, on the third day of his burial, several followers went to the tomb of Jesus, and they expected to find one body, but they too found it empty. Now, stories abound about the fate of the Mary Celeste, stories including pirates, stories including sea monsters, giant squids, and even aliens. But the first and most enduring sense around the Mary Celeste is one of confusion. What happened to the captain, his wife, his young child, and the 7 other crew members? What happened to them? When we come to the resurrection of Jesus, it's very hard for us sometimes to approach it fresh because we know what happened. We know how the story ends. Nobody really knows what happened on the Mary Celeste. But for those first followers of Christ, this overriding sense when they came to that tomb was one of confusion. Now, we've had readings, thank you, Hannah and Rebecca, through John's Gospel. There are, of course, accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John, in particular, takes us almost through a 3-act structure in this radical drama. So he takes us, Act 1, the marvelous ministry of Jesus. If we sort of look at his birth and then not too much is said about his early years, but certainly we see most of the Gospels devoted to this marvelous ministry. And then when we come to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, we come to Act 2 in his miserable death. And then we come to Act 3 in John's Gospel, which is the missing body. So here we are on Sunday morning, and we're now in Act 3. And so we're going to look through 3 key scenes in here. We're going to look at the tomb, the room, and the wounds. The tomb, the room, and the wounds. So let's start with the tomb. So as we go through this story, John widens the list of key characters. So we start with Mary. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Now, John only mentions Mary. The other gospel writers mention other women. But John just mentions Mary, and we're going to work through this. And then Peter and John come. So now there's two people. And then we come to this scene with the disciples. So there were 11 there. And then he brings us back down to the one, to Thomas, at the end of this story. So quite interesting to see how he takes us through these characters. And then we have the setting. And if you look in these opening verses of John chapter 20, you'll find that he makes repeated reference to the tomb. The tomb, the tomb, the tomb, the tomb, the tomb. It's very much the centerpiece of this part of the story, because that's where they expected to find Jesus. He had been crucified. He had been confirmed dead with the spear in his side. He had been laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And it's almost as if John is drawing us into this story and trying to convey the assumptions that prevailed on that Sunday morning. We don't actually know why Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, because John actually records at the end of chapter 19 that Jesus was wrapped covered in spices before he was put into the tomb. But whatever the reason, we see Mary going to that tomb. What were the disciples feeling at that time? While Christ had died, this revolution, this uprising of God's people seemed to be over, at least for now. We don't know what they were thinking. Certainly at this point, John doesn't tell us what they were thinking. But this mission, certainly for the time being, was over. And the tomb features in five distinct ways. So the first thing we see is the going to the tomb. So we're going to just follow this story through. So Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb while it's still dark. And as I said, we don't know why she went there, what was in her mind. But the important thing is, she was looking for Jesus. Now, albeit she expected to find him in the state that they had left him, buried in the tomb, but she was looking for Jesus when she went to the tomb. And then we see out of the tomb, when she arrives and she finds this stone rolled away, she immediately runs to Peter and John and cries out that they've taken Jesus' body out of the tomb. Now, she is correct that Jesus has come out of the tomb, but not in the way that she imagined. So her frame of mind at this point is one of confusion. What on earth has happened to the body? And then when Peter and John arrive, they both look into the tomb. I wonder why they looked into the tomb. I mean, Mary was fairly clear in what she'd said, but nevertheless, I guess being men, they wanted to check it out for themselves. So they look inside, they look into the tomb, and they see the strips of linen. Now in verse 8, you'll notice it says that they believed. This is referring to the fact they believed that the body had gone. Not they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, because they did not understand that at this point. So when it says they believed, they looked in and they believed Mary when she said that Jesus had gone. And then we find ourselves outside the tomb. The two disciples leave and it says they go home. I don't know what they did when they went home. Maybe they were just troubled. Maybe they were further distressed that even in death, even in burial, their precious Lord had not been allowed to rest in peace. Maybe it was just one more piece of stress they just couldn't handle on this first day of the week. We don't know, but they went home. But Mary didn't. Mary remains. She cannot bear to leave the tomb. She's in complete distress. And so she is outside the tomb weeping. And when the angels ask why she's crying, her response reveals that she's now in despair. So when she first saw the stone rolled away, she was confused. What's happened here? Now that she knows the body has gone, she's in despair. But the final feature of the tomb is beyond the tomb. Because she turns and she sees Jesus, but of course she doesn't know that it's Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? She thinks he's the gardener. And she said, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him. For whatever reason, maybe she thinks something had happened and the body needed to be moved. She thinks he's the gardener, the caretaker, and says, if you've moved him, just tell me and I'll go and get him. And Jesus says to her, Mary. And at that point, she turns towards him and cries in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, notice that Jesus calls her by name. And it is at the moment that he calls her by name that she recognizes him. Now, it's not the sound of his voice that she recognizes, because he's already spoken to her and said, why are you crying? He says one word to her, Mary. And at the sound of her name, she recognizes him. I want you to hold that thought, that when Jesus called her name, she recognized him. So John devotes most of this narrative to this scene at the tomb. So here we are, Act 3, Scene 1, the tomb. Then we move to Act 3, Scene 2, the room. John, in verses 19 to 23, takes us to a house where the disciples are holed up in fear. And you'll remember when Jesus was arrested that everyone scattered. And of course, very tragically, Peter denied Jesus because of his fear. And notice the contrast that John either consciously or unconsciously paints for us. Mary is looking for her Saviour, and the disciples are looking for security. I don't know what they're doing in this room, probably just trembling in fear, hoping that the locked door will hold, and hoping that nobody finds out where they are. Jesus appears to them, even though they're not looking for him. And here we read these crucial words in verse 20. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And I wonder what our response is when we come into the presence of the Lord, maybe in church, or maybe in our quiet times, or maybe in our times of personal worship, how often we're overjoyed to meet with the Lord. The disciples were overjoyed. So a very short scene here in this room, and then we move to scene 3, the wounds. This final scene concerns Thomas, who is one of the 12. And he was not present the first time that Jesus appeared because he didn't believe. And the other disciples tell him, they say, we've seen the Lord. And he says, well, look, I don't believe it unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. And so now it's a number of days later. Now, Thomas, of course, gets a bad rap, doesn't he? We talk about Doubting Thomas. I mean, that is his name. It's not his name, but that's what we call him. We call him Doubting Thomas. And we say, you know, how can he not believe? But let's be fair to him. 11 of his friends did not cotton on to what had happened until Jesus appeared to them. So we should go easy on Thomas, because had Jesus not appeared to them in person, remember, Thomas wasn't there, they wouldn't have believed it either. They certainly did not make the connection that an empty tomb meant a resurrected Saviour. So it's 8 days later, And Jesus appears and he gives Thomas the very proof that he'd asked for. Now, there's no record here that Thomas actually touched the wounds of his Saviour. It is clear that seeing was enough for him to believe. And we see his response, "My Lord and my God." And one of the most compelling examples that we have in Scripture of the deity of Jesus, that Thomas referred to him as "my Lord and my God." So there's our little tour of the three scenes that John presents to us. We have the tomb, empty as it was. We have the room, and then we have the wounds. Now, what these characters all have in common in John's story is that they all believed when they saw Jesus. Mary cried, "Rabboni," which means teacher. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. And Thomas cried, "My Lord and my God." Encountering Jesus, and by that I mean seeing him for who he really is, results in wonder, love, and praise. There is no other response. John MacArthur tells an amusing story. If he was talking to some guy, he may have been a pastor, and the pastor was talking about this very kind of free-flowing relationship that he has with Jesus. And he says, "John, you know," he said, "I'll be shaving in the morning, and Jesus will appear to me, or Jesus will speak to me." And John MacArthur says, "Can I ask you a question?" He says, "Do you keep shaving?" Because he says, "If Jesus appeared to me, or if Jesus spoke to me audibly, do you know what? I'd be down on the floor. I would be crying, 'My Lord and my God.'" There is no casual encounter with Jesus. When we see him for who he really is, we will cry out to him in wonder, love, and praise. I want to just finally take us back to this empty tomb. Some people are still looking into that tomb. They see the linen cloths, and they view this scene as really nothing more than an historical curiosity, a little bit like the Mary Celeste. Greg Barnston was an amazing Christian apologist. He died very young, at the age of 47. He was not in good health. But he talks about encounters with atheists or unbelievers. And he said, imagine that you talk to your atheist friend and you say, you need to believe. I'm telling you that Jesus rose from the dead. And I can give you loads of evidence for it. And the friend says to you, "Well, that's okay. You don't need to give me the evidence." Yeah, but it really happened. No, that's fine. You don't need to give me the evidence. I'm willing to accept that Jesus rose from the dead. And so you as a Christian say, "Wow, this is brilliant." So you say, "That's fantastic. Then what you must do is you must fall to your knees and you must worship him and crown him as Lord and Saviour." And the friend says, "Whoa, hold on a second. I don't need to do any of that at all." He said, "I'm willing to admit that a guy died a couple of thousand years ago and that he came back to life." He said, "But I don't know why he came. I don't know if he did come back to life. Let's say he did. I don't know why he did that. Maybe there was some medical marvel that we don't know about it. Maybe there was some condition in the tomb. Or maybe there's a special insect that can bite you and bring you back. I don't know." He said, "So I'm willing to accept it's a sort of medical scientific curiosity, but it doesn't lead me to believe that Jesus has risen, that he is Lord and God." But of course, it does mean that. Even though the unbeliever may not accept that, it does mean that. Because the angel said in Luke's gospel, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Jesus is not a scientific curiosity, because Matthew tells us he has risen just as he said. And you'll remember that he had claimed his words were misconstrued, either purposefully or by mistake. But he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he was, of course, talking to the temple of his body that would be rebuilt in 3 days. On the third day, he rose again. And that's the crucial thing. This is not just a man who died and came back to life. We hear stories of people on operating tables who have sort of flatlined 15, 20 minutes and come back. Praise God, that's amazing. But that is not resurrection. This is Jesus in the tomb and rising on the third day. And so to those who are looking into the tomb with the kind of curiosity that they would look into the empty ship, the Mary Celeste, we say, why do you look for the living among the dead? What happened to Jesus' body? He rose victoriously as the first fruits of the resurrection. The empty tomb is not an historical curiosity. It is an enduring testimony to the divinity of Jesus and his victory over sin and death. Now, if you were paying attention at the start when I told you the story of the Mary Celeste, I told you it was discovered by a British brig. And the name of the British brig was the De Gratia. And the De Gratia is Latin for by the grace of God. There's no connection. The Mary Celeste is an illustration. There's no particular connection. But I thought it was very interesting that the name of this ship that found the abandoned Mary Celeste was Latin for by the grace of God. It is the love of God that took Jesus to the cross. It is the power of God which raised Jesus from the dead. And it is the De Gratia, the grace of God, which saves us from our sins and brings us back to the Father who loves us. Mary knew the Lord when he called her by name. Is Jesus calling you by name this morning? Is there something that's just speaking into your heart, whether you've never given your life to him? Maybe you've always seen the resurrection as a strange historical curiosity, like the empty Mary Celeste. If you've not encountered Jesus, do come and speak to me after the service. Or maybe you need to rediscover him. Maybe the empty tomb has become so familiar to you, it means nothing. If you need to rediscover him, again, come and speak to me. But above all, you need to speak to God, because his ear is always attentive to those who are seeking. Jesus is no longer in that tomb. He has risen just as he said. Thanks be to God.